So let's go ahead and pray as we start. Father, we're so thankful for this weekend that we've had together. We thank you for the beautiful weather that we've had to enjoy the fellowship with one another. We thank you for your word that challenges us and teaches us. We pray again that you would give us hearts that are open to learn and that we would desire to be women that praise your name and bring glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Someone asked me after the last talk this morning, I'm real curious to hear where you're going to go with this decluttering. And I went, sorry guys, it's all on you now. I'm done with it. So we're moving on to another topic. So let me know how it goes. So far, we have considered the running the race set before us with our eyes fixed on Jesus. And we've also considered throwing off the unnecessary things that weigh us down. But the race seems long, and we're getting tired, and we're tempted to give up. What now? Where are you in your race? We don't know the answer to that. All we can say is that we are one day closer to the finish line today than we were yesterday. And for some of us, there may be a very long race ahead of us. For others, a short race. We simply do not know. But we're called to be faithful day by day, regardless of the length of our race. Remember that the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews were in danger of drifting away from the faith that they professed. They were ready to give up. Years ago, there was a phrase that was popular in evangelistic tracts. It was, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I recently heard it rephrased. God loves you and has a rough plan for your life. We know from Scripture that the path through this life will have hardship and trials. Growing like Christ is a long, grueling, seems like marathon race. And most of us will admit there are times that we wish that that race were a little shorter or a little easier than it really is. Matthew 24:13 tells us that the one who endures to the end will be saved. What does it mean to endure or persevere? How do we finish well? How do we run without giving up? J.I. Packer, in his book, Finishing Our Course with Joy, says if you want to persevere to the end, then don't retire spiritually. I've just turned that magic age of 65, and my mailbox is crammed with information about retirement. Are you ready? When should you retire? Do you have enough money to retire? Are you going to be able to live in the style to which you expect? But as a Christian, we have a different model to follow. Instead of following the worldly message that our retirement years should be a time to relax and enjoy our leisure, we need to think of running the race of faith all the way to the end. Now, for sure, there are different seasons of life. Most of us will have less physical energy as we grow older. We don't remember things as well as we once did. We can't do everything we once did, but we can do something. We can still be useful, and we need to still be useful. The fact that we are still on this earth means that God has a use for us in his kingdom. I read that women are called the heartbeat of the church. Not the heart of the church, that would be Christ, but the beat, the enthusiasm, the pace, the things that keep things moving. They're usually the ones that are on the committees, the fellowship committees, organizing VBS, doing things like that. And maybe you're a woman who has done that for many, many years. And frankly, you're tired of it. You're ready to hand the baton to somebody else. Well, I want to encourage you, do not get tired of well-doing. Therefore, my beloved sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord, your labor is not in vain. God put us in a body of believers to use our gifts for his glory. Don't retire spiritually. Now, I have to say, I am so impressed with the leadership of this retreat. For those of you that have worked on this, my hats go off to you. What a wonderful thing you put together. And I wonder how many of you younger women are ready to step in and take some of those positions in the coming years. And I would encourage the women that have done this for 10, 15 years to start looking around at who you can mentor, who you can train to take over the position that you have now, so that it's not all of a sudden, I'm done and somebody else has to take it the next day. Bring somebody alongside you and work with them for a year or two until the transition becomes natural and easier for both of you. I encourage you to do that, and I encourage people in the church to do that also. Always, every time you have a leadership position in a woman's ministry, on the committees or whatever, always be thinking of what's after me. Who can I train? Who can I mentor to bring alongside to take this over? None of us are to be indispensable. And even those with less physical energy should have more biblical wisdom. All those years of walking with Christ should count for something. You should know more about Christ, and now is the time to pass that knowledge, that wisdom on to others. That can be done formally or informally. Some people are more comfortable in a teaching situation. Other people are more comfortable just hanging out with a person, having somebody over to bake with or to declutter with. Whatever you want to do, but share your wisdom that you have stored over all these years with others. And it works that the young people have things to teach the older people have the things to teach the younger people. Keep that working relationship going. Okay, we're on this race, and the secret is always to look to Christ. We know he's unseen, but he is not unknowable. And we need to know him more by studying his word, reading his word, memorizing his word, and looking to others that are modeling his life and his word. Persevering in our faith is not just saying, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can, I think I can. No, like the little engine that could. No, it's resting in a God who perseveres with us. So as we hang on to God, he hangs on to us. Now, we've talked about the individual nature of our race. In our first talk, we talked about how unique that race is for each one of us. Tonight, I want to talk about the corporate nature of our race. So perseverance has two aspects, the individual responsibility and the responsibility to the larger body of Christ. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25 reminds us that at the same time we guard our own faith, we must look out for our brothers and sisters. Hebrews 10, 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. That's our part. Individually, we hold fast. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's the corporate nature of our persevering. We're working together to help each other stay on this race. I want to give you an example from the Boston Marathon. The marathon, as most of you know, is a 26-mile race that takes runners several hours to complete. April 20th will mark the second anniversary since the terrorist bombing of the Boston Marathon, and that's in the news right now. But my memories of the marathon are about something else, bandits. Now, this has nothing to do with breaking the law. When our daughter and family lived in Boston, their apartment was just a few blocks from the route of the marathon, and if we were ever in Boston over Patriots Day, we would take the opportunity to watch the race. This year, there will be about 30,000 runners. Some are serious world-class runners and then elite wheelchair competitors, And they would certainly impress you. They are just astounding. After 26 miles, they're still on a straight-out sprint. But the fun people to watch are not the elite runners, but the other categories. And there are two categories of non-elite competitors. You either have to meet a minimum qualifying time that was registered in another marathon, or you could race because you had raised a minimum of $5,000 to donate to an approved charity sponsored by the marathon committee. So it's the latter group, the charity runners, that often had its bandits. They are called bandits because they are unregistered runners. They did not have the electronic chip attached to their shoelaces that measured their course time. They did not have the numbered bib, and they could not receive the finisher's medal even if they finished the race. So who were they? They were usually friends of a runner who would jump into the race course from the sidelines when their friend approached. And if you've never seen a marathon race in person or on TV, you have to picture this. It's run on the streets, well, this one is, the streets of Boston. So the streets are all closed, the competitors have the street, and the spectators stand on the sidewalks on each side. And for 26 miles, you have spectators the whole way, two, three, four deep. It's a lot of fun. And so these bandits are just on the sidewalk in part of the spectators. And all of a sudden, they see their friend approaching, and they jump out from the spectators and just start running in the race with their friend. And the reason they do this is to encourage their friend. So there's a particular hill in the Boston Marathon. It's called Heartbreak Hill. It's about 20 miles into the race. And it's a killer hill for these people that are not elite runners. And so they approach this, and they're, you know, they got the stitch in the side, they got their blisters on their feet, they're just tired, tired, tired. And all of a sudden, out from the spectators pops their friend, "Come on, Joe, we can do this," and starts running alongside Joe. Well, what does that do? All of a sudden, he gets his second wind, he's energized, he picks up his feet, and he starts running again. So instead of coming to a slow stop, he picks up his feet, he makes it over the top of the hill, and he gets on that downhill stretch. I think of the marathon race, the runners and the bandits. Oh, by the way, I should say that they are banned in this year's race because of the terrorist threat. I know, things are spoiled, aren't they? But anyway, I think of the marathon race, the runners and the bandits when I consider the race of faith in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Now, the analogy breaks down if you take it too far. Scripture nowhere encourages entering the road leading to eternal life anywhere except by that narrow gate. If you try to jump over the wall, you're going to find that you will not be admitted to heaven, the goal and finish line of our race. But I think there is something to be said for unselfish, non-glamorous encouragement of a weak racer who is in danger of stopping the race because of tired discouragement. Sometimes the Lord can use us to run alongside for just a short while. Other times, we may need to continue our encouragement for a longer distance. We are to be both those who give help and those who receive help. We are redeemed individually, but then we become fellow members of the family of God. We have a commitment to our fellow runners. It might involve sacrificial care during a time of crisis, but our commitment needs to be expressed in times of joy or sorrow, in health or in brokenness. Our care for each other means involvement in each other's life. We can always find an excuse to not get involved. Things like, "I really don't know them that well," or, "I'm not sure that I can give what they need," or, "I really don't know how to help." Have you ever thought those things? I know I have. Here's a story that answers all these objections. While we were in prison, we were dependent on others to bring things that we needed. And I mentioned before some of the things. You need food, water, toilet paper, blankets, clothes, anything that you need has to come in from the outside. And those two drop-off times each day. Well, since we didn't have family around, our name never got called to receive a bag. Wednesday afternoon, all of a sudden my name was called, and I was presented with this paper bag. I'm just, who in the world, first of all, even knows that I'm here? What did they send me? I found out later that this came from a UN worker from Belgium, and my husband had helped her and her husband with some marriage counseling. I had met her briefly once, but she heard that I had been arrested and I was in prison, and she gave me what she would have wanted if she had been in prison. Ready for this? She gave me her underwear. It was clean, but it was definitely used. Exactly what I wanted after 4 days of sleeping in my same clothes every single day. It was lovely. She also sent what I thought was a stick of deodorant. Another very thoughtful thing. And it was dark in the cell. Remember, in the daytime, it was dark in the cell, and I didn't bother to try to read the label or anything. I just immediately applied it to my unwashed armpits. And it wasn't until I got home and unpacked the bags that we had brought, I realized it was mosquito repellent. Still, it smelled better than I did. So I think of that story, clean but used underwear and mosquito repellent from a virtual stranger. And what a wonderful gift it was for me. I think that we need to just put our pride away and offer help or encouragement to one another. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be perfect. It's an expression of our heart to theirs. Put yourself in their shoes. What would I most enjoy right now? And give that. And maybe they'll enjoy it too. Our salvation is one by one. We are redeemed individually, but together we are part of the family of God. We need to stir up one another's faith. We need to think of ways that we can think and feel and act and talk in ways that will stir up each other to love and good deeds. We need to help each other run the race and persevere to the end. I want to leave you with a study of Psalm 84. It's in your booklet. This psalm gives us an Old Testament perspective on the running of the race set before us. Psalm 84 was written by the sons of Korah. They wrote 12 psalms in total. But who were they? These were the descendants of Korah mentioned in Numbers chapter 16. Korah was a Levite who led the rebellion of 250 men against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Most of the family line was wiped out, but God preserves some to continue in service to him. In 1 Chronicles 9, we find the genealogy of the returning exiles from after the Babylonian captivity, and there listed are the sons of Korah as gatekeepers, doorkeepers, and some as singers in the temple. That's who wrote it, but why was Psalm 84 written? Over 1,500 years ago, Augustine said, "Our souls are restless until they find their rest in thee." This psalm is about God's people yearning for their God. I would like to read Psalm 84 in unison. So if you can share a copy if you... Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrow finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, in whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca,
They make it a place of springs. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is the sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you.
Have you ever wanted to be somewhere else? Maybe you had a business meeting you had to attend instead of going to your grandchild's birthday party. Maybe your plane got delayed and you missed seeing your friend in another city. You were physically present in one place, but your heart was somewhere else. In verses 1 through 4, the psalmist is not where he wants to be. For some reason, he is away from Jerusalem. The house of God at this time in Old Testament history was the temple that Solomon built. It was the prescribed place where all in Israel, as well as those who were proselytes from other nations, were to come for worship and fellowship with the living God. As New Testament Christians, we are living on the other side of the cross, where God's dwelling is not located in one particular place on earth. Today, God's temple is located wherever God's people, as individuals or as an assembly, are found. Because Christ has fulfilled all the types and shadows of the Old Testament, we can experience the presence of God apart from the temple in Jerusalem. But the writer of Psalm 84 is expressing it in Old Testament language. The psalmist is longing, yearning for his home, his place of work, his occupation. He's away from all of that. But he's yearning for more than that. At the end of verse 2, he's longing for the living God. And then in verse 3, you hear him say, "My King and my God." Zion, the tabernacle, the temple, were always meant to point to something more, something greater. And we can see that it's not the building itself, not the temple itself, but who the psalmist encounters in the building that he misses. The physical place is empty without the presence of the living God. In verse 3, we see that the writer is jealous of the small birds that have easy access to the temple and to the altar. The psalmist yearns to be there, and yet here are the small birds, worthless in man's eyes, that have easy access to that altar of God. In verse 4, we have the first of three blesseds. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. We could translate that, oh, the happy condition of those who enjoy living in the temple. The priest and the temple singers got to stay there year round. But we move on in verse 5, the beginning of the second stanza and the second blessed. And it can be translated, how blessed is the man whose strength is in you, in his heart is the highway to your house. There was something written on their hearts, the way of pilgrimage, the way to God's presence. They were passing through this world. They were not content to stay where they were. They were going to Zion. And where did they get the strength for their journey? In verse 5? Their strength is in God. We know that the highways written about here are not our modern highways, but they were well-traveled paths. It is a reminder that the way to God's presence is not lonely and trackless like we sometimes feel that we're the only travelers on this road. There's a pilgrimage, a lot of people traveling this road. It's well-prepared, it's well-frequented. And traveling to God's house is not all trouble. Saints traveling together make for good journeying. It reminds me of that cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. There's been a cloud of people that have persevered in their race before us. They testify that it's possible. You too can do it. In verse 6, we see that they go through the valley of Baca and they make it a place of springs. The valley of Baca is not an actual place that we know of. Baca can mean weeping or balsam trees that grow in a dry valley. It probably refers to the difficult part of the journey. And there will be difficulties and challenges to get to our destination. More than once as you pass through this world, you will enter the valley of tears. You will have physical pain or disappointment in your career. You will have struggles with other people. You will meet their strong opinions. You might face a serious health crisis. You may have a hard time making ends meet financially, and you will weep over the loss of ones that you love. But if the highway to God is in your heart, you will see the Valley of Baca transformed into a place of springs. Refreshment from God will come right out of your deepest trials. God will send showers that refresh in the midst of those trials. In verse 6, the ESV says that they make it a place of springs. This dry valley is transformed. The verb make here is passive. It's not passive, it's active. Sorry about that. It's not passive, but active. And maybe it means that the dry valley, in this dry valley, the pilgrims start to dig wells for water. But then it is God who fills the holes or the pools with rain to provide water for refreshment. Comfort is often obtained by our exertions. The verse could also mean that comfort is obtained by one and others can use it. So the first pilgrims go through that valley, dry valley, they start digging wells, God fills those wells with the rain, and then travelers coming behind can use those wells for themselves. By traveling together, they help each other. In verse 7, you get a remarkable statement. In this pilgrimage, this journey, they go from strength to strength. The group of travelers move forward from strength to strength. God's people in his journey to him do not move from strength to weakness. That's what we would expect. You start fresh in the morning in all your strength, and as the day goes on, you get more tired. Not here. We're going from strength to strength in our pilgrimage. What makes the difference? How is that possible? Well, one thing, look and see who's providing that strength. Remember back, verse 5, I think it is, that it's the strength comes from God. This is not natural physical strength we're talking about. We know that we wear down physically as we grow older. But spiritually, we're getting stronger and stronger as we get closer to Christ and seeing him in heaven. Faith and love grow with exercise. The pilgrims press on more eagerly as we get closer to the end of the journey, the goal to Zion, the dwelling place of God. The longer we walk on our journey to our heavenly home, the stronger we should be. And again, it's not physically, but it's spiritually stronger. And the desire to see Jesus face to face grows closer as we get closer. Have you seen that sometimes in older saints? They just have such a longing to be with Jesus. And it's just as fresh to them as the day they first believed, even stronger. And it's that strength, that spiritual strength, that's gaining ground step by step. At the end of verse 7, you see each one appears before God in Zion. Remember that our race is both individual and collective. Here, the pilgrims are traveling in a crowd on the highway to Jerusalem, but each one, as an individual, will appear before God at the end of that journey. In verse 9, we see, "Behold our shield, O God. Look on the face of your anointed." The psalmist might be thinking of the earthly king, David's son, as God's anointed, the protector of his country. But with New Testament eyes, we know that God's anointed is Jesus Christ. When we ask God to behold or look on our shield, our protector, and to look on the face of his anointed, we are asking God to see Christ, the greater King than David, who protects us and shields us from God's own wrath. God has provided his son Jesus as the one who protects us. In verse 10, we see a number of contrasts. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. The son of Korah, the writer of this psalm, is longing for his God-given position of service as a doorkeeper in the temple. Notice the contrast between one day and 1,000 days, between a house signifying permanence and a tent, the temporary dwelling, between the place of God and the place of wickedness. The psalmist is saying that he would choose to be in the lowest station in God's work than in the highest position of honor among the godless. What gives him the confidence to make that choice? Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. For, F-O-R, is another way of saying because. The psalmist can turn his back on all the riches that the world can offer and be content as a doorkeeper, humbly serving God and his people because of who God is, what God gives, and then what he withholds. Because the Lord is a sun and shield. God is described here as a sun and a shield. If you're walking through this barren land, you need light, you need heat, and you need protection. A sun and a shield. God also gives favor and honor. And another word for God's favor is grace. Grace is all the good things that God gives us that we don't deserve, that we have no right to demand. It's the smile of God. It's the open hand of God. It's all the spiritual good, all the covenant blessings that we receive in this life. That's grace. Another word for honor is glory. That's the eternal good. So God is promising spiritual blessings in this life, grace, and in the life to come, glory. When we are confident that he will meet all of our needs, both now and forever, then we're freed to humble ourselves to meet the needs of others. At the end of verse 11, it says, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. This reminds us of Romans 8:28. And we know that for those that who love God, all things work together for good, to those that are called according to his purpose. And Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Now, notice that in verse 11, if we don't get what we think is a good thing, then we can remember that if God withholds it, it's not good. Or we have not satisfied the conditions stated at the end of verse 11. From those who walk uprightly. Jeremiah 5:25 says it this way, and your sins have kept good from you. In order to claim the promises of God, we can't just live a common sinful life. We have to live an upright, holy life before God. Does that mean that we're going to be sinless? Of course not. But does that mean the overall direction of our life is Godward? It does. We have got to be wholehearted in our devotion to him, walking with an undivided heart. We are not perfect, but when we sin, we must recognize our sin, confess our sin, and receive that forgiveness from God in order to receive good things from him. Verse 12 closes with the third blessed. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the one who trusts in you. All through this psalm, the word translated Lord in English is Yahweh. It is God's covenantal name. It was given to those who had a special relationship with him because God had revealed himself to them. Remember, God didn't wait for us to seek him out. He sought us out. He went searching and finding his people. And now he calls on us to trust him, to put our hope in him. We're on a journey, but we've been promised strength along the way. We have traveling companions to walk with through the Valley of Baca. We can encourage one another as we share what God has done for us. We have a God who has provided everything we need for the journey. He is our light, our heat, and our protection. He's told us that if we trust in him and walk on that highway that he's laid out for us, he will withhold no good thing from us. That's the encouragement to stay on the path and to persevere to the end. But it is a journey of faith. It means walking by faith and not by sight. It means fixing your gaze, that spiritual gaze, on Christ, who is seated at the right hand of God. Remember that things of faith are unseen, but they are not unknown. If you want to know the path to follow, it's in the word that Jesus, that God has left for us. Look to your right and left, not out of envy or to judge someone else's path, but to see who the Lord has put in the race of faith with you. Look and see how you can support and encourage them in their race until each one of us appears before God in Zion. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you that this race is your race. You have given it to us, but you have promised that you will persevere with us to the very end. We do pray that we would fix our eyes on you and that we would joyfully pick up our feet and run after you. We pray that you would help us to encourage one another in this, that we would look to see that our sisters and our brothers are running their race also, and that we would take them by the hand and help them if that's what they need. Help us as a body of Christ to bring glory to you on this earth, even in the way that we run our race. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.